Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Today's gospel reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 2 through 16. In today's sermon titled The Bridge, Reverend David Williams tells us that when we repent, we must also repent for the brokenness of our past. When we do, God provides us with true healing.
As we come together into God's presence this morning, as we seek to stand in relationship to our Creator, we acknowledge that there are lots of other relationships in our lives. Some of them are strong and healthy and life-giving, and others are a little bit broken. And as we claim our presence with God, we need to acknowledge those broken parts and ask for God's healing. So now together let's share in the prayer of confession. You can find it in your bulletin. Please join with me. Gracious and loving God, sometimes we just can't get along with everyone. There are relationships and friendships that seem at first filled with promise, but which fade or fail. It's easy to carry bitterness with us or bear hatreds that gnaw at us. We can let these things consume us, and we can carry those old angers with us for a lifetime. Remind us, O God, that your call to repentance is also a call to repent from the brokenness of the past. Remind us, gracious one, that your healing reaches back even to old hurts. Remind us, loving God, that your call on our lives is a call to reconciliation. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And now receive the assurance of God's pardon. Hear the good news. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might be dead to sin and alive to what is good. I declare to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Our third scripture reading this morning is drawn from Mark's Gospel. I'll be reading from Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 16. You can find that on page 45 of your Pew New Testament. Let's listen again for God's holy word. Some Pharisees came, and to test Jesus, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then, in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight, O our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So why should I even care about history? Asked one of my boys this week. Why does it even matter? I'm never going to use it. In large part, this question came in the minivan because first quarter interims are now coming out. God help me. But it is a legitimate question. Why care? Why does history matter in this era of tweeting immediacy? And that was so 5 minutes ago, forgetting. It matters for a whole bunch of reasons, most of which I attempted to explain to my son with limited success. But one of the most significant reasons is that it radically deepens our understanding of our world. It allows us to see connections. It allows us to perceive trends. It shows us the peculiar ironies and hubris of human life. History is necessary if you're going to be an informed citizen in a democratic republic. But it's more than that. It can also be a really deep ground of poetry and creativity. I encountered an odd historical echo this week as I was digging through the Washington Post over coffee one morning. It was an article about a bridge in Rome. The bridge is called the Milvian Bridge, and it spans the River Tiber. And evidently, a couple years back, there was a novel, one of these sort of romantic novels written mostly oriented, you know, in the teen romance section. You know, however you say that in Italian, it would be in that section. And it started a trend, because the two main characters in the novel are teenagers in love, and in the novel, they show their love for one another by taking a padlock and then locking it to a lamppost on the bridge. Click, we're together here on this bridge. And then to show they can never be separated, one of them takes the key and throws it into the Tiber. No one can separate us. We will be together forever. And it says so in a way that, you know, it's that great romantic flourish that really, really works when you're 16. And there were two problems with this. And the first problem was that the novel sold really well. And that meant lots of teens were reading it. And that means they're like, oh, wouldn't that be so romantic? And so it became the thing that if you were a Roman teen living in Rome, you would just have to go do. And so all of them did. And they took pictures of it, and they shared it with each other, which meant, of course, you all have to do it. And it got to the point where there were so many padlocks on that original lamppost that it actually collapsed. And then they started setting up padlocks everywhere on grills and grates, anything you could lock a lock to. The bridge became totally cluttered with locks. That was the first problem. And then there was problem number two, which is, when you're 16, forever is, shall we say, a little bit shorter than eternity on a cosmological scale. If my memory of high school relationships serves me, the entirety of eternity tends to span somewhere between 2 weeks and 2 months. And so the locks piled up, sometimes, you know, repeat lock customers, but more significantly, next to some of the locks that couldn't be removed even though you really wanted to, because the key you'd thrown into the river, was graffiti pointing to that lock and saying all sorts of really unpleasant things about the person who betrayed or jilted you. Now, this would be a problem on any bridge, but it was a particular problem on the Milvian Bridge, because the Milvian Bridge, well, it's not new. It's not like functional bridges like, you know, the American Legion, or any of those other spans across the Potomac that make images of commuter hell dance through our heads. The Milvian Bridge is ancient. The Milvian Bridge was built in the year 206. And it's historic, as things that were built thousands of years ago tend to be. It has a very important place in the history of Christianity. In the year 312, something happened at the Milvian Bridge that changed the entire direction of our faith for 1,000 years. See, this was Rome, and this was the time of empire, and it was a time of something called the Tetrarchy, where in the emperor's great wisdom, he had decided, I'm not going to pass the empire along to one child, because he hadn't happened to have any, I'm going to give it to four noble people, each of whom will get a different section, and they will have total power over that. And they won't compete with each other, and they won't struggle, and they won't fight, because, you know, why would they do that? So, of course, war happened. And in Rome, the person who'd been given power was someone by the name of Maxentius. He'd claimed power in Rome, and in the east, in the eastern provinces, there was Constantine. Now, they got along for a little bit, but eventually, you know, there can be only one. And so it was time to fight over Rome. Maxentius, showing not the best clue, decided as Constantine's armies were marching towards Rome to take it, that he would array his armies to prevent the entrance. And so he went across the Milvian Bridge and set anywhere between 90 and 100,000 men on the other side of the bridge waiting to receive Constantine, to prevent his army from entering Rome and claiming it. And Constantine, as he was marching towards the city with his very slightly larger army, well, Constantine had a vision, which he recounted to Eusebius and other historians. He said that as he was marching, he had a vision of two Greek words in the sky, bright with light, the Greek letters chi and rho, and around them the Greek words en tutonika, in light. Must have been a long march. But what was striking about that is the chi and the rho, it's a symbol that's familiar to us. If you know the cross, this with the P-looking thing where you got an X and a P through it, it's a Christian symbol. It's chi and rho are the kr in Christ. And the phrase in Greek means in this sign, victory. In this sign, conquer. And so, in perhaps what was the single most impressive misinterpretation of a vision in the entire history of Jesus, Constantine took this as meaning Jesus was going to wipe out Maxentius for him. And so he ordered that symbol to be painted on the shields of all of his soldiers, and on October 28th, Constantine's army arrived at the bridge. Maxentius, having made what I will describe as a noob mistake in putting his entire army with a river behind them, so there's no way to retreat or reorganize, was routed. And Constantine's soldiers confidently killed thousands upon thousands upon thousands of his troops in the name of Jesus, so the Tiber River ran with blood. And Maxentius, having put a hole in the middle of the bridge and thus having no way to escape, endeavored to ride his horse across the river, which did not turn out well. He drowned in the Tiber trying to flee. Constantine, victorious, recovered his corpse, chopped off the head of the drowned body, stuck it on a pole, and paraded around Rome with it. Again, I am not sure how that works with the whole WWJD thing, but maybe Constantine hadn't found that bracelet in his welcome pack yet. After this, Constantine declared Christianity would be the official religion of the empire, and Christian faith and political power refused for 1,000 years. And because of that, conversion became something you had to do. And if you wouldn't, there was an edge of a sword behind it. And the free and transforming ethic of love for neighbor and enemy, well, that kind of faded into the background for a while. Of all of the promises and potential that were sworn and broken before the Milvian Bridge, that might be one of the more significant. and promise and broken commitment are much of what today's reading from Mark's gospel is all about. That opening part is a hard one for us to hear, which I think is one of the reasons that the people who pulled together the lectionary passages that we pastors have to preach from gave us an out. You get that first passage, and it's hard. But then there's the second part, you know, where the little children are coming to Jesus, and their daddy's got them on their knees, and Jesus loves all the little children of the world, and you can have this, but that's the easy part. And unfortunately, I have to preach on the hard one today. This is a difficult passage. Jesus has been challenged by a group of Pharisees on the question of whether or not it was acceptable for a man to divorce his wife. And Jesus knew ancient Jewish practice. He knew what the law was. And so when they asked if it was acceptable, he came right back at them with another question. What does Torah say? So the Pharisees, who are just out to trap him, well, they know the answer, of course. They know to go back to Deuteronomy 24, where a man is given a right to divorce his wife with a certificate of divorce for, well, pretty much any reason. And hearing that, Jesus comes back at them, going even deeper into Torah, into primal Torah, reminding them of how that relationship is cast in the creation story of Genesis. That speaks of men and women as inescapably woven up together, becoming one flesh, part of the same thing, a thing that human beings can't really divide. This answers them, but the disciples don't necessarily register it. So back in the privacy of the home where they were guests, they ask, what did you mean by that? We don't totally understand. And so he goes further in his conversation. And he says, remarriage is adultery for both men and for women. And here, it's hard not to struggle as you encounter that passage. I know I do. How can this be so? It seems harsh and unforgiving, even in a first century Judean context. But now we live in a society where the reality of divorce is all around us. We all know people. And it's a struggle passage. Can we honestly say that anyone who remarries is sinning as they rebuild their life, is rediscovering the ability to not just trust another person, but to love another person after a relationship falls apart? Is that sinful? The church has gone there. It's been there. But I don't think in grace that that is where now Christ would have us take that teaching. Instead, I think there are several other things we need to take away from this passage. First, Jesus in this shows his radical value of our connectedness to one another. When he describes marriage, he doesn't describe it in the legal and contractual terms laid out in Torah. It is not something that you sign between two people or two families. Instead, he presents it as something existential, a part of our created nature and purpose, part of the most primal understanding of how we as human beings are created to live together. He also, interestingly, doesn't see that connectedness as something that varies depending on which gender you are, and that was unusual. The two are, for him, equal. He radically values our connectedness. And second, I am reminded that in truth, it is important for us, and he reminds us that divorce is never, ever quite as complete a distancing as we might think from the other. And it's not just because there's a difference between legal status and existence. It's not just because, especially in divorces with children, there's a juggling craziness of having to manage that life that sustains a connection all life long. It goes deeper than that. And part of that depth comes from our history, our personal history. Our histories matter because we are creatures of story. We build our identities from the layers of experience that form our lives. Our narrative shapes who we are, the memories of hope and joy and of pain and loss. They're an integral part of our being and our now. The experience of ending a relationship, as hard as that relationship might have been, or as necessary as ending it might have been, well, that's always going to be a part of us. It's always there. But history is part of it. There's another larger part of it, and I think that roots in the spiritual ground of Christ's teachings. If we are, and Jesus tells us we are, connected and woven together by the eternal love of our Creator, are we ever truly separate from someone? Even someone who has closed off a relationship from us or who we've closed off relationship with? That separation for Christ doesn't exist. There is always a bridge between human beings, a bridge of God's love. That remains no matter how defaced it might be with angry graffiti or how stained it might be from the blood of battle. We are connected. We have history. Jesus radically values that connection. And third, and from those grounds, I think it's helpful to look at Jesus' use of the term adultery, using it the way he did. Adultery for Jesus is not just the physical act of canoodling with that Zaftig intern who flashes her thong at you. It begins and has its root as a state of the heart, as a way of thinking, as a way of being that opposes covenant relationship. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about it in Matthew 5, and he makes it clear that it is this intent that counts. When relationships break, it starts inside. The brokenness begins within us. And the brokenness can stay with us. The damage that divorce and broken relationship can do worms its way deep into a soul. And here I'm not talking necessarily about society's view of us, the legal portion of it. There is hurt that comes from the real thing, the breaking of a connection. That's intense. I've walked with a lot of friends through that process. I've seen how deep those wounds can go. I know how long they can last. But that souls might be wounded and hurt, that their state of heart might be in need of healing, that it might have brokenness. That doesn't for a moment mean, if we know Jesus at all, that he's asking us to condemn them or to cast them aside. And that is the route that the church has taken throughout history, in the past, shunning, judging, condemning. But that was never part of the true path of Christ's reconciliation, any more than Constantine's slaughter on the Milvian Bridge represented Christ's love. When confronted with people who knew brokenness and suffering, Jesus never did that. Not ever. Those who carry wounds are to be welcomed. They are to be comforted. And as time and the sustained grace of the Spirit make able, those people are to be restored. And that means finding the strength to trust in covenant relationship again. That means really coming to terms with one's own history, reconciling oneself to what was, and not letting it prevent joy that might come to be. Where all of us have brokenness, where all of us have encountered that, let that reconciliation be our now and our promise. Let it be so for you and for me. Amen. All of us have encountered broken things in our life. All of us have experienced relationships that have not worked, friendships that have fallen apart. Brokenness is just something we as human beings encounter. But in Christ we hear, in Christ's grace we hear, that our purpose is not that brokenness, but it is instead the connection of love that exists as a bridge between all of us. It's hard crossing that bridge sometimes, especially if the pain is deep. But all of us are asked to seek that. And if we don't have the strength to cross it on our own, to seek in faith the strength that God will offer us to do it if we ask. And so as we think on our own lives, and there's going to be places where we've felt that, go out and live out your call to reach across that bridge, to feel the reconciliation that was the heart and purpose of Christ's life and teaching, so deep that he was willing to give his full life for it. Seek the grace that he lived out. Go out and live it, and share that grace with everyone around you. That can be a challenge, but call can be challenging. And that heart of reconciliation is our calling as children of God and as followers of Christ. Go out and live it. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.